This week on Journey Through the Word at Horizon Indy, Tracy Gray takes us through Exodus 33, 12 through 34 at our midweek study through the Old Testament.
So if you'll recall, we've been dealing with Moses being up on the mountain with God. He comes down in chapter 32, sees this golden calf, and if you remember, he throws the tablets with the Ten Commandments on them down and breaks them. We've been in some discussion in chapter 33. Chapter 32 was all about the golden calf. Chapter 33 is about the presence of God. And is the presence of God, can the presence of God, will the presence of God go with them? It's kind of at issue here. And so that's what they've been wrestling with. And as we left off the end of, 8 verses 8 through 11, we saw Moses, who had erected this tent of meeting, sort of a temporary structure. We could go out and meet with God, and that all the people saw him going out, meeting with God. And when they saw the cloud descending in the presence of God, meeting with Moses, that they rose and they worshiped. And, let's just read the last 2-3 verses here. Let's read 9 through 11 from what we did last time. And it came to pass, when Moses entered the tabernacle, that the pillar of cloud descended and stood at the door of the tabernacle, and the Lord talked with Moses. All the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the tabernacle door, and all the people rose and worshiped, each man in his tent door. So the Lord spoke to Moses face to face, as a man speaks to his friend. And he would return to the camp, but his servant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, did not depart from the tabernacle. And as we noted, already seeing signs of Joshua's leadership here. So let's jump in to verse 12. Then Moses said to the Lord, "See, you say to me, bring up this people, but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. Yet you have said, I know you by name, and you have also found grace in my sight. Now therefore I pray, if I have found grace in your sight, show me now your way, that I may know you, and that I may find grace in your sight to consider that this nation is your people." When I first saw this phrase here, "show me now your way, that I may know you," seems at first glance to be the wrong order, at least it did at first. Sometimes God's ways are mysterious, aren't they? And we don't get always a good picture of who he is by the first impression we can get of God sometimes, and some of the things that he allows into our lives, some of the ways he operates in our lives, right? Just consider this. "Abraham, plunge a knife into the heart of your son, in whom I've wrapped up all my promises to you." Or standing at the Red Sea and the Egyptian army changing their mind, right? Pharaoh's changed his mind and coming behind him, they're boxed in. "Tell the children of Israel to go forward." How about go stand in the Jordan River? How about march around Jericho 7 times and then turn around and shout at the walls? What about the cross? The sacrifice of everything that they had waited for and looked for in the Messiah. And as I was thinking about that, I was like, man, I want to say that we know God, which leads me to trust his ways, even when I don't understand them. I may not know his ways or understand them, but I don't have to. I know him. Right? And of course, on the other side of the trial or whatever difficulty, whatever challenging thing he's called us to do, we can look back oftentimes and see who he is and what he's like. But he calls us to trust this character. I can remember telling my kids growing up when they were maybe 12, right, approaching their teen years, you know, and I would put them to bed at night and I'd tell them, you know, there's going to come a time when Satan's going to lie to you. And he's going to tell you that every decision that we're making, everything that we're doing, is just trying to ruin your life, right? And I told him, I said, we don't understand our methods. You've got to trust our heart. And isn't that what God wants of us, right? To trust his heart, to get to know the heart of God so that when his ways look wacky to us, right? And they do sometimes. I don't have to. I know him. I know him, right? What matters is verse 14 here, by the way, anyway. And he said, my presence will go with you, and I will give you rest. God's wanting Moses to trust, not in how he's going to bring them to the promised land. Or as Moses said in these verses, "Who you haven't told me who's going to go with me. Hey, how are you going to work this out, God? How's all this going to play out?" But rather, he's called Moses to rest and to find comfort in his presence. My presence will go with you. That's the key thing, and I will give you rest. Anyone else I use to help you or how I choose to help you is incidental. Verse 15, then he said to him, if your presence does not go with us, do not bring us up from here. For how then will it be known that your people and I have found grace in your sight, except you go with us? So we shall be separate, your people and I, from all the people who are upon the face of the earth. Moses knew that the one thing that separated them from every other nation was the presence of God among them. The nation of Israel would not be perfect, but in spite of their failures, God would be among them still. So he must be dealing with them in grace. A golden calf, and God's still among them, still their God, that's grace. And notice that Moses is concerned with what would make them separate from the rest of the world. I found that kind of refreshing in a day when some Christians are often looking for new ways to be like the world. Forgetting that while the world may appreciate our identification with them in a fallen humanity, at the deepest core of their being, I believe they're crying for something different. And it's a sad state, I think, when the world is desperately looking for something real, something of substance, and some Christians, some churches falling over themselves, trying to be like the world. I think we need to hear God's cry to come out from among them and be separate, saith the Lord, and I will receive you. And will be a father to you, and you will be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. Resting in the grace of a relationship with a living God, minus the trinkets of the world, is life and peace. Trying to be satisfied and filled with the things of this world, minus the grace and presence and relationship of God, is to be dead while we live. Ravi Zacharias said something recently. I heard this. It's very thought-provoking. He's a sense of meaninglessness does not come from being weary from the pain and trials of following God in the midst of a broken world. But meaningless comes from being weary of pleasure. I thought that was kind of profound and thought-provoking. Verse 17, so the Lord said to Moses, I will also do this thing that you have spoken, for you have found grace in my sight, and I know you by name. God's presence among Israel was because of the relationship of God to Moses, and that he knew him by name. And again, we can see a little bit of a type here in that, in a similar way, God's presence in the church is because of his relationship with Jesus Christ, and because we wear his name. Verse 18, and he said, please show me your glory. Then he, God, said, I will make all my goodness pass before you. And I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. But he said, you cannot see my face, for no man shall see me and live. And the Lord said, here is a place by me, and you shall stand on the rock. So it shall be, while my glory passes by, that I will put you in the cleft of the rock and will cover you with my hand while I pass by. And then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen." And again, here we're reminded of the nature of what we're dealing with. Remember, all that we've been studying thus far, the tabernacle, its furnishings, the priesthood, the sacrifices, the articles of the tabernacle, all of it is how do you get, it deals with how do you get a holy God back into the presence, or man back into the presence of a holy God. All of it is a question of whether God's presence can go with him and to what degree. All of this is highlighting the difference between holy and unholy. And as we've said, sin blinds as well as corrupts. I don't think we truly understand what we're dealing with the holiness of God. When we get to glory, we see him face to face. We look back and we see what sin really has done here. I think we're going to be amazed. I'm reminded of C.S. Lewis's statement here when he says, some people talk as if meeting the gaze of absolute goodness would be fun. They need to think again. They are still only playing with religion. Goodness is either the great safety or the great danger, according to the way you react to it. And we have reacted the wrong way as man. So, some key takeaways from chapter 33. Remember that the overarching theme of this chapter is the presence of God among them. Will he go among them? It is the purpose of the tabernacle and its articles, the offerings, the laws, all of that. It's what separated them from all nations around them, the presence of God in their midst. And I think we need to be okay, to some degree, with that separateness. That peculiarity of 1 Peter 2:9, set apart. Stop trying to minimize it. We're not separate in ways from the world because we're a bunch of stuffy, crusty, prudish Christians. Right? We're separate because of the presence of God within us. Not better. Just changed. Just changed. We were like the world in our sinfulness, but we've been changed, washed, justified, sanctified, it says in 1 Corinthians 6. We have the remedy for the deadness that is plaguing the world. But if all we ever communicate is how we want what the world has, what a sad testimony of our estimated value of the presence of God among us, in us. All right, chapter 34. So, you recall Moses has cast the tablets down, broke them. In this chapter, God's going to call him back up to the mountain to write some new tablets, right? And so that's what's going to happen. That's what this chapter is about. Verse 1 of chapter 34. "And the Lord said to Moses, 'Cut two tablets of stone like the first ones, and I will write on these tablets the words that were on the first tablets which you broke.' Now, lest anyone thought that God was going to change anything or soften anything, such thoughts die here," right? I will write on these tablets the words that were on the first tablets which you broke. Verse 2, "So be ready in the morning and come up in the morning to Mount Sinai and present yourself to me there on the top of the mountain. And no man shall come up with you, and let no man be seen throughout all the mountain. Let neither flocks nor herds feed before that mountain." Again, we're getting an idea. They're getting an idea, a concept of God's holiness. The impression that we're getting here is that to get too close to this mountain is to take your life into your hands because of the holiness and presence of God on it. Verse 4, "So he cut two tablets of stone like the first ones. Then Moses rose early in the morning and went up Mount Sinai as the Lord had commanded him. And he took in his hand the two tablets of stone. Now the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. Now remember, Moses had requested to see the glory of God. And God had said to him, I'm going to put you in a cleft of a rock, and I'm going to cover you with my hand, and I'm going to pass by you. And then just as I'm passing by, I'm going to pull my hand away just so you can see the back side of my glory. But my face cannot be seen, for no man can look upon my face and live. And we're seeing the fulfillment of that right here. The Lord passes before him, and he proclaims who he is. The Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. First thing I think to note here is that there's not an Old Testament God versus a New Testament God. Note that this is the God of the Old Testament. Merciful, gracious, long-suffering, abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. Somehow we miss that in the Old Testament, right? But it's how he describes himself. And remember, we said last time that God wasn't just this God of wrath, and Jesus throws himself in front of him, right, and makes him merciful, right? No, as we said before, Jesus was sent, for God so loved the world, gave his only begotten Son, right? And this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and gave his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. I think of Ephesians chapter 2, right? We see all the bad stuff in verses 1 through 3, right? We were children of wrath, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. The spirit that now works in the children of disobedience, working in us, right? Verse 4 says, though, but God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses and sins, has raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Why? Verse 7, so that in the ages to come, he might show unto us the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. Sounds like a God who wants to snuff you out, doesn't it? No. This is who God is. But mercy is not all he is. By no means clearing the guilty. Remember, we're dealing with a God who not only will not, but he cannot do anything that is not ultimately good and right and just. God cannot just look over sin. It would violate his justice. He would not be good to do so. We've all heard the example of perhaps a judge who just shows compassion and mercy on a friend or a loved one, maybe he's a murderer or something, and judge just looks over it and just forgives him, right? Lets him go on his way. He might be merciful, but he's a terrible judge, right? He's not a good judge. God would cease to be good. God would cease to be God. God forgives, but he does so in a way in which he remains just. Romans 3:26 ought to be running through our minds right now, that he might be just and what? The justifier of the one who believes in Jesus. His justice, sin is paid for, and he lets us go free because of it. And justifier. Then this difficult phrase here, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. A couple of views of ways to view this. I think one of them, sin has consequences. And if, as in Romans 1, we see God punishing men at times by leaving them to their own devices, God just giving them over to the lusts of their own flesh, and reaping in themselves the error of their ways, God really doesn't have to do a whole lot of punishing, does he? In that way. Maybe God's saying that he may let the consequences of their sin be felt for generations. We've seen generational sin in that sense of, for example, some particular type of sin can be repeated and perpetuated from father to son throughout generations. Another thing to consider, this was a time of empires and dynasties. For some kings, their greatest hope was for their children, their children's children, to succeed them, continue their legacy. Maybe God is saying here that he's not necessarily going to bless that if there's continued sin and rebellion against him. We can see just an example of this as the children of Israel come into the promised land and God gave them the land by grace, but told them their continued enjoyment of that land and the continued enjoyment by successive generations would be contingent on their continued faith and obedience. Verse 8, so Moses made haste and bowed his head toward the earth and worshipped. Then he said, if now I have found grace in your sight, O Lord, let my Lord, I pray, go among us, even though we are a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us as your inheritance. Well, Moses, after God pulls his hand away and he sees the glory of God, he bowed his head toward the earth and worshipped. Of course he did, because that's what you do when you catch just a glimpse of the glory of God. That was Isaiah's reaction. It was John's reaction in Revelation 1 when he saw the glorified Christ. He fell at his feet as one dead, right? And then note again, we see Moses again making a request for God's presence to go among them. And it's almost as if God concedes here. And he says, Moses, I'm going to make a covenant with you. Verse 10, he said, behold, I make a covenant. Before all your people, I will do marvels, such as have not been done in all the earth, nor in any nation. And all the people among whom you are shall see the work of the Lord. For it is an awesome thing that I will do with you. Just want to pause here and say that there is no other nation like Israel on earth. Despite their failings, and we can read about plenty of them, right, in the Old Testament, God has still blessed them. Despite the dispersion after the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple in 70 AD, they were scattered throughout the globe for about 1900 years and then came back to form a nation in 1948. No other people in history has ever retained their national identity like that for that long in the absence of any kind of land presence that they can call home. Usually, any nation that happens to, they assimilate, right? Israel retained its national identity for 1900 years and then God brings them back in 1948 to become a nation again. Amazing. You need no other proof of God's existence than to look at the nation of Israel. They should not be here. Verse 11, observe what I command you this day. Behold, I am driving out from before you the Amorite and the Canaanite and the Hittite and the Perizzite and the Hivite and the Jebusite. Remember, we said last time, this isn't some genocidal binge that God is on, right? Genesis 15:16 tells us that God had waited for years and years and years and years for the nations in the land, for their sin to be full. When he brought Abraham into the land, he told him to look around. It was filled with pagan nations. And he told them he was going to give them the land, but it was going to be in the fourth generation after later, 400 years, they were going to be in slavery in Egypt. And in the fourth generation, I'll bring them back here. He says, for these people, sin is not yet full. So really, all those years of waiting to this time was really an act of mercy on God's part. Verse 12, take heed to yourself, lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land where you were going, lest it be a snare in your midst. But you shall destroy their altars, break their sacred pillars, cut down their wooden images, for you shall worship no other god. For the Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God. Lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and they play the harlot with their gods, and make sacrifice to their gods, and one of them invites you, and you eat of his sacrifice, and you take of his daughters for your sons, and his daughters play the harlot with their gods, and make your sons play the harlot with their gods. Notice they didn't have to fear the strength of their enemies, or the number of their enemies. Notice he said, take heed to who? Yourself. Take heed to yourself. Their biggest fear should be themselves. Sin is a snare. It can creep in by degrees. As we've said, it grabs, it holds, and it wants to master. We've also said that while they're being given the land by grace, their continued enjoyment of it will be by their continued faithfulness and obedience. There's a parallel to our experience here. Galatians 3:26 says that you are all children of God by faith in Jesus Christ. We enter this relationship by grace through faith. God has provided all, but our continued enjoyment of that relationship is contingent in some measure on our obedience and our continued faith in Him, right? Just like parenting with a child, right? You're not going to enjoy the relationship with your parents to the same degree when you're not being obedient, when you're being rebellious to them. Maybe I'm wrong, but that was always my experience, right, when I was growing up. It's just true. So he's just told them to take heed to themselves, to separate themselves from the people of the land, because these people are going to lead you astray if you're not careful. Now God begins a listing of specific ways and commands in order to help do that, to help them take heed to themselves, to help them remain separate from the people in the land. And he begins with one that has recent application. Verse 17, and we'll go through these in some detail, and then we'll come back and kind of summarize them, because I think it's just a good message. Verse 17, you shall make no molded gods for yourselves. No surprise here, given what's taken place in chapter 32, right? Remember also that call to be separate. The people in the land had molded gods, gods that they had molded into images and worshipped them. What made the God of Israel different? He was living. He was a living God. And remember, chapter 33, verse 16, it was His living presence among them that would separate them from all other people. Verse 18, the feast of unleavened bread shall keep. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread, as I commanded you, in the appointed time of the month of Abib. For in the month of Abib, you came out from Egypt. The Passover began the Feast of Unleavened Bread on the 14th at twilight of the month Abib. God had said when they came out of Egypt, this month shall be the beginning of months to you. In a sense, when they came out of Egypt, they were born again. This was the Abib was the seventh month. Now it's become the first. They were starting over. The seventh day became the first day. It represented a new life, a new start. And then Passover was one day on the 14th, and then immediately followed a 7-day feast in which they were commanded to eat unleavened bread for 7 days and to remove all leaven from their houses. And there's a type here. You've probably heard that the number of seven in Scripture represents the number of completion, right? So what was God saying to them with this feast? God was saying that following the Passover, celebrating the beginning of their new relationship with God in which He brought them out of Egypt, they were now to keep the feast of unleavened bread. They were to leave a life of sin. Released on Passover, now for 7 days, the number of completion, they were to not eat nor have in their dwellings leaven, the type, the message to us following our initial salvation, freedom from Egypt in which we eat of our Passover, Christ, we enter into this relationship with God, we are now to live an unleavened life. Leaven represents, what is leaven? It's yeast, right? It's yeast. Why is it used as a type of sin? Because of its effect in bread. Think about what it does. What does leaven do, or yeast do? Puffs up, doesn't it? Creates holes in bread. It makes bread look large. You look at a big loaf of bread and you go, wow, man, I like hearing that, right? And you touch it, right? It makes it look larger and as though it has more substance than it really does, right? And we can see immediately this is exactly what sin does. The chiefest sin being pride. Pride puffs up. We pretend to be more than we are. And so this is the dual message of the gospel, if you think about it. You remember Jesus' message to the woman caught in adultery, right? Neither do I condemn you. And what did he say next? Go and sin no more. Passover says, neither do I condemn you. I will pass over you in judgment. Unleavened bread says, now, go and sin no more. We can actually find this typology in Paul's language of 1 Corinthians 5. If you want to turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, I'll show you this real quick. First Corinthians chapter 5, and we'll jump down to verse 6. You may remember this verse from last time. We talked about it a little bit. Your glorying is not good. In fact, he told them, he says, rather you are puffed up, right? You guys, there's sin in the camp, and you guys are puffed up about it. He says, your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore, verse 7, purge out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Verse 8, therefore let us what? Keep the feast. Keep the feast. Not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Okay, flip back over to Exodus 33. But this is the feast which Paul is talking about. Unleavened bread. Paul was calling us to, following our conversion, to a life of holiness. The gospel provides not just freedom from sin's penalty, but also from its power, and Paul's calling us to walk in it. And God, in the Old Testament, is already creating that type in the Old Testament. Keep the feast, unleavened bread. Verse 19, all that open the womb are mine, and every male firstborn among your livestock. Did I say Exodus 33? We should be in 34, sorry. Or in Exodus 34. Verse 19, all that open the womb are mine, and every male firstborn among your livestock, whether of ox or sheep. But the firstborn of a donkey you shall redeem with a lamb. And if you will not redeem him, then you shall break his neck. All the firstborn of your sons you shall redeem, and none shall appear before me empty-handed. I think God is wanting to send a message to them with this one. Lest you think that God just looked over sin, no, there was a cost. There's a cost. Your sons are walking around because a life was given for them. Someone else's son. An animal in this instance, but the sacrifice of a firstborn nonetheless. This is no cheap grace. God didn't just look over sin. In our case, never forget that while it is and was cheap for us, our salvation, it cost God his best. We go free because God's firstborn was slain for us. And God is sowing this imagery into their worship culture. All of these are shadows of which Christ would be the substance when he comes. Another thing I think that comes to mind in this context is ownership. All that open the womb is are mine. I think of 1 Corinthians 6, you are not your own. You are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body. I've heard it said before, the blood claims all that it cleanses. Verse 21, 6 days you shall work, but on the seventh day you shall rest. In plowing time and in harvest you shall rest. We mentioned this last time, so we'll just mention it briefly here. This was to drive home a concept that was going to be very important. There's a time to work, and there's a time to cease working. This is prefiguring the gospel, when in order to receive, to be a partaker of this Sabbath rest afforded by the Son, Jesus Christ, one is going to have to stop working and rest in the free grace of God. That was going to be hard for people to do, especially as this culture. God is not going to share his glory or the glory of his Son, especially the work that his Son did on the cross, with anybody. Hebrews 4 tells us that if we're going to enter into his rest, the rest afforded by the gospel, we must cease from our works as God did from his. God is so serious about this gospel of grace alone that in the strongest language in Galatians, he calls those who preach any other gospel, those who are trying to work their way to heaven, trying to go back under the law, he speaks as if they're living according to another gospel and places them in eternal jeopardy. In fact, he says in Galatians 1, if anyone preaches to you any other gospel than the gospel which we have preached to you, let him be anathema, is the Greek word there, eternally condemned. And he repeats it, and he says, as I said before, even so say I now again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than the gospel which you have received, let him be anathema. Serious stuff. Six days you shall work, on the seventh rest. There's a time to work, there's coming a time. And your eternal salvation will be at stake. You've got to stop and give glory only to him for what he's done. Verse 22, and you shall observe the Feast of Weeks, of the first fruits of wheat harvest, and the Feast of Ingathering at the year's end. Three times in the year all your men shall appear before the Lord God of Israel, for I will cast out the nations before you and enlarge your borders. Neither will any man covet your land when you go up to appear before the Lord your God three times in the year. It can be a little obscure. What three feasts were they to go up to Jerusalem and appear before God for? Well, it was the Feast of Passover, unleavened bread, kind of included in that. They often get lumped together, Passover and unleavened bread is one. The Feast of Weeks, or we know it as Pentecost, right? The Feast of Pentecost, and the Feast of Ingathering, or Tabernacles. What was the significance of these three feasts, what they call the pilgrimage feasts, that God wanted them within. That were set apart in the sense that they were the three times that God was calling them to come to him, to come to Jerusalem, to celebrate them. Well, note that they're all in reference to bringing God and man together. Passover, when the possibility of God being reunited with man is opened up, is initiated. It is finished, the Passover lamb cried from the cross, and the veil was torn in two. And the Feast of Weeks, or the Feast of Pentecost, as it's called, what took place there? Well, in the Old Testament, Feast of Pentecost, it was the only feast where leaven is commanded to be mixed with the bread. Interesting. Why? What happened at Pentecost in the New Testament? It's when the Holy Spirit comes and indwells sinful man. Because of the imputed righteousness of Christ, God can now be joined with man. Even though you and I still have the law of sin and death at work in our members, right? Paul discovers this in Romans chapter 7. Right? But God is able to indwell us because of the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ. Right? The only feast where leaven is actually commanded to be mixed with the bread and then held up in these two wave loaves before the Lord. God reuniting with man now has been realized. Not just initiated, not just made possible through the sacrifice of the Passover, but now realized. The Feast of Ingathering, or what we call Tabernacles. Looking forward to this God's full reuniting with man in the future is finally consummated. I think of Revelation, you can almost hear God's kind of triumphant, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, fully, finally, nothing hindering. Nothing hindering and separating. And so I think that's why these three feasts were so important. Verse 25, you shall not offer the blood of my sacrifice with leaven. Do not offer the blood of my sacrifice with leaven, nor shall the sacrifice of the feast of the Passover be left until morning. Again, leaven is representative of sin. Yeast in the bread is representative of sin. No one is to engage in a sacrifice meant to be representative of asking for forgiveness while at the same time engaging open sin. In other words, without repenting of sin, it's assumed. They nor us in our appeal to the blood of Christ, for the blood of Christ to cover our sin, neither are we to do so with the express intent to continue in sin. Romans 6:2, Paul cries, says, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound, that God's grace can be magnified? What was his response to that? God forbid. How shall we that are what? Dead to sin, live any longer therein? An appeal for forgiveness carries with it an expectation of repentance. Nor is it to be left till morning. Remember back when they were coming out of Egypt, they were told to eat with their sandals on, their staff in their hand, and to eat it in haste. Right? It is meant for a people ready to leave their bondage. And again, this implies heartfelt repentance. I think I'll give this Jesus thing a go and just see, you know, what he can do for me. No, that's not the spirit of what we're talking about here, right? It's when we realize our true condition before God and we realize what God is offering us. Implies heartfelt repentance. Leave nothing of this sacrifice until the morning. Eat it in haste. Thinking now of 2 Corinthians 6:2, behold, now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. Don't wait. Anytime the gospel is offered, that is the time to get saved. Right? Don't wait till tomorrow. Don't ever wait till tomorrow. Verse 26, the first of the first fruits of your land you shall bring to the house of the Lord your God, and you shall not boil a young goat in its mother's milk. The first part of this establishes priority, right? What place does God have in your life? This was represented by giving to God the first and the best of that which they really depended on for life, their crops. Colonel Rader, my mentor, used to spoke of tithing not just your finances, but your time. Think about that. Are you giving God the first, the best of it? It's an indicator of what place God occupies in your thinking and what ultimately you're depending on for life. And then this strange command, you shall not boil a young goat in its mother's milk. Well, this brings up an obvious question. Why would anyone ever consider cooking a young goat in its mother's milk? Why did God bring this to the Israelites' attention? Why now, in this context of this verse, why would they even think of doing such a thing? And even if they did, what would be wrong with it? I happen to like my meat boiled in milk, you know? I don't know. What would be wrong with it? Well, according to various scholars, you got to do some digging, but the pagans of that era and of that area had a fertility rite that involved boiling a kid of the goats in its mother's milk, and then taking that broth, spreading it out over their, like a magic charm, over their gardens, their fields, their crops and such. And they did this in hopes of increasing the yield of their crops. So it makes sense, if this is the correct interpretation, for God to include that here as part of his mention of bringing the first fruits of the land. What are they trusting in for the fruitfulness of their land? Who were they trusting to provide for them? God wanted them to trust in him for the fruitfulness of the land. He wanted their faith expressed through bringing the first and the best of their crops to him, not some magic potion devised from the pagan world around them. Verse 27, then the Lord said to Moses, write these words, for according to the tenor of these words, I have made a covenant with you and with Israel. So these commands that he's just listed here, these few, these were forming a covenant between him and Israel. I want to summarize quickly this list. We kind of went slowly through them, and so I want to get a kind of a clear picture of what he's saying by just summarizing them real quick. Verses 11 through 16, take heed to yourself. Don't make a covenant with people of the land. Verse 17, make no molded gods. I am your God. Verse 18, celebrate the feast of unleavened bread. It's an indicative of a life without sin, for I have brought you out of bondage. Verse 19 to 20, you are bought with a price. You were purchased at great cost. God did not just look over your sin, but a life was given for your life. Verse 21, remember there is a time to rest, to cease from your own works. This is going to become critically important, eternally important in the future. You must know when to stop and rest and cease from your own works. Verses 22 to 24, three times you are to appear before me, come before me at the Feast of Unleavened Bread, or Passover, Feast of Weeks, Pentecost, and the Feast of Tabernacles, or Ingathering. All point to an important aspect of you and I, God says, being joined together. The initiation of it through the Passover, the realization of it is celebrated at Pentecost when leaven is added to the bread, symbolizing the uniting of God with sinful man, and the consummation of it at Tabernacles when we're with him in glory. Verse 25, don't offer the blood of my sacrifice with leaven. Don't even entertain the idea of appealing to my grace with the intention of walking in open and intentional and unrepentant sin. It's not what it's for. Leave your sin in haste. Now's the day of salvation. Don't wait. Verse 26, God will have first place in your life as evidenced by bringing the first fruits of your harvest, giving the best of your increase to him. Not a bad list when you read through it like that, you know? Not a bad list. Thought-provoking. Verse 28, so he was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights. He neither ate bread nor drank water, and he wrote on the tablets the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. This was a miracle. Somebody might survive 40 days without food. I could probably make it, but not without water. And note, he wrote on the tablets the words of the covenant. He's capitalized there, indicating that God wrote them himself. Let's finish out the chapter. Verse 29, now it was so when Moses came down from Mount Sinai and the two tablets of the testimony were in Moses' hand when he came down from the mountain, that Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone while he talked with him. So when Aaron and all the children of Israel saw Moses, behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near him. Then Moses called to them, and Aaron and all the rulers of the congregation returned to him, and Moses talked with them. Afterward, all the children of Israel came near, and he gave them as commandments all that the Lord had spoken with him on Mount Sinai. And when Moses had finished speaking with them, he put a veil on his face. But whenever Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him, he would take the veil off until he came out. And he would come out and speak to the children of Israel whatever he had been commanded. And whenever the children of Israel saw the face of Moses, that the skin of Moses' face shone, then Moses would put the veil on his face again until he went in to speak with him. Pretty intimidating to see Moses' face shining like that after he'd been in the presence of God. That'd be wild to see that, right? Raised a question in my mind. Is your face shining? Does your countenance testify that you've spent significant time in the presence of Almighty God? Reminds me of the book of Acts, chapter 4, verse 13. He says, when they saw the courage of Peter and John and realized that they were unschooled, ordinary men, they were astonished. And they took note that these men had been with Jesus. But what about this veil? The impression we first get that I get when I read it is that, it's because Moses didn't want to freak him out, right? With his face shining like that. But 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 13 seems to indicate that it was because he didn't want them to look on the end of the passing glory of the old covenant. It says this, unlike Moses, chapter 3, by the way, 2 Corinthians chapter 3 is comparing the new covenant with the old covenant. And it says in verse 13, unlike Moses who put a veil over his face so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the end of what was passing away. He didn't want them to see the glory fading, and so then he would put a veil on until he would go back into the presence of God and kind of get charged up again. Right? In contrast, the new covenant of which we're a part doesn't need to be veiled or hidden, but proclaimed boldly. It's not passing away, but it's going to usher in the final coming of the Messiah. Is your countenance shining with the glory of the new covenant that you're a part of? Let's end here with some key takeaways from chapter 34. God was going to drive the people out of the land. He warned them not to make a covenant with the people of the land. Similarly, we're called to come out from among them, to not be of the world. Are you separate from the world? Is it that you are? We're called to be in the world. We got to be in the world. But we're not called to be of it. Are you following him or are you following the trends of the world? And as people interact with you, which would they come away feeling had the greater influence on you in your life? Are you keeping the Feast of Unleavened Bread? 1 Peter says that you have not yet resisted. I think it's 1 Peter 4, 2, something like that. He says, you have not yet resisted unto bloodshed in your struggle against sin. Wow. He's serious about this thing. Of course he is. Sin destroys. The gospel has provided for freedom from sin's power as well as its penalty. Are you keeping the feast? Are you presuming upon the grace of God while walking in open sin? There's grace enough to be had for all and for anything. Right? God will forgive anything. But Jesus didn't die for excuses. He died for sin. We cannot mix leaven or sin with our appeal for grace. Sins to be repented of as we appeal for grace. Is God your highest priority, as evidenced by your giving to Him and His work, as by evidenced by the time that you're giving to Him and His work? Is your face, your countenance, shining as one who has been in the glory of the presence of Almighty God? Jesus invites us. Come unto me, he says, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Hebrews 4:16 says, come boldly unto the throne of grace, that you may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Is your countenance shining afresh with having been recently and regularly in the presence of Almighty God? Or if you are truthful, does it feel like almost like you need to veil it because of what's been fading away? Or feels like it's been fading away in your life? These are questions, by the way, not for condemnation. Just reflection.
Our journey will continue in our next broadcast. Thanks for joining us today. Journey Through the Word is a ministry of Horizon Indy in Indianapolis, Indiana. If you want more info, check us out at horizonindy.org or call 317-823-2349. Join us next time, and you'll hear the pages turn as we journey through the Word.
Today's programs are sponsored by Calvary Chapel Bible College, Indianapolis. This two-year, 24/7 discipleship process challenges students to allow God to take hold of their hearts through the daily, in-depth study of God's Word, servant leadership, local ministry, and international mission experience. You may contact Calvary Chapel Bible College, Indianapolis by calling 317-823-2349. Thanks to Calvary Chapel Bible College, Indianapolis for their support of Christian Radio.
CCBCI at CCBCI.org.